Good morning. Good to see you. It's so good to be with the family of God. I'm so thankful that God allows me the opportunity to worship with you, to spend this time in reflection and in glorifying our Lord and our Savior. Good to see you. It's always such a blessing. You bring such a blessing to our life, and so thankful for all that you do. I don't say that enough, but thank you. Thank you to our God who has blessed us in such an overwhelming way. I have been so immensely blessed in my life, both eternally and daily. He has been so kind. This morning, I want to talk a little bit about teamwork. You know, I was talking to somebody recently. We decided to plant some late summer beans. And as a child growing up, we always had a small farm, some corn, potatoes, you know, the staples of any diet. And part of that was beans. I didn't mind picking corn. I didn't mind digging potatoes. But man, I hated beans. At the end of the year, we'd pull all those vines up and we'd begin to pick. Oh, and it seemed like it took forever. Now, this is a child's brain and sense of time, so my sense of time was not really reality, but I hated it. But what was even worse is when I had to do it by myself. It was so much nicer when my brothers had to endure the same misery I did. Misery loves company, right? It also made the work faster and a little bit easy. It's easier to work on a team when the team gets along. But it's always easier to do things together. This morning I want to talk about being a fellow laborer in the Lord's vineyard. In Mark chapter 4, the passage that was read for us earlier, Jody read about Jesus and his statements to his disciples following an interaction he had with a Samaritan woman. A woman who Jews really didn't have association with. Number one, he was a man talking to a woman. On top of that, she's a Samaritan. A lot of Jews in his day would look down on that. Racism has always been a thing we dealt with as human beings. On top of that, she was not only a Samaritan woman, but she was a sinful Samaritan woman. We can all relate to that, right? Aren't we all outside of Christ? We're all sinners. But here is Jesus talking to this woman that no one else would, as a Jewish man, would be talking to, or hardly anyone else. Even his own disciples wondered what he was doing. And yet Jesus spends the time talking to her about her spiritual condition. And then they get into a discussion about worship. And I think it's interesting what Jesus says here in the context of verses 34 through 38. Following this interaction, what's his response? What is it that he's wanting to impress upon his disciples? And notice, he says here, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So what is that food? What is that meat? And to finish his work, and then notice he changes. And he gives to them an illustration of farming, of harvesting. And he talks about the normal sequence of events. You know, you plant in the spring, you harvest in the fall. And so that's the natural process of things. But it's not like that with the kingdom of God. There's always somebody planting. There's always somebody watering. There's always somebody coming along and harvesting. And you notice he gets He gets to the end of this verse, verse 35, and he says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes." In other words, look, be aware, and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. Now, what's he talking about? What's the illustration supposed to mean? You know, someone would look at that Samaritan woman, and you would look at her spiritual condition. What would you see? Well, a lot of people would see an adulteress, a godless woman who is practicing a heresy. I'm not going to teach the gospel to her. I'm going to move on to the next individual. Somebody who's more prepared. That wasn't the attitude of Christ. And the point being is, you don't know what that person's thinking about. I'm always amazed when you read this this narrative here, this interaction Jesus has with her. You notice the questions she asked? They're questions that not even the elite of the Jewish people were asking. She was asking about the Messiah. She was thinking. You can tell she'd been thinking about the Messiah. Now, if you looked at her, would you think she'd be a spiritually thinking woman? Most of us, I'm afraid, probably wouldn't. Yet she was. She was thinking about worship. Now, are we considering our worship on Saturday night? Are we thinking about our spiritual condition we bring to worship? And yet, here is this woman, this sinful, adulterous woman, and Jesus says she is white for the harvest. She's a ready soul, a soul that can be taught. Notice the way she reacts to Jesus. Is she a soul prepared to hear the gospel? I would say so. She heard the words of Jesus. What did she say afterwards? Could this be the Messiah? She's a ready soul. She just needs someone to spend the time teaching her. Paul alludes to this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When he talks about, you know, there's a process in teaching someone the gospel. You know, there are those who are going to plant seeds. They're going to... In other words, they're going to initially bring the gospel to someone. Now, that individual may not and probably will not, the first time they hear the gospel, respond. That's a rare occasion when somebody responds the very first time they hear the gospel. But you don't know what that word does in their heart. And so that word's planted in there. And it begins to give growth. It germinates. It's like putting the seed in the ground. That seed needs time to germinate, to grow. And so, but if no one ever plants the seed, you know, we look out at the field and let's say we're a farmer and we're like, well, man, if I could just till that ground and plant corn, I could harvest that corn. I could sell that corn. And you get up every day and you look out there and you see the potential. The potential's there. The ground's rich. It's good soil. And every morning you get up and you begin to think, wow, that would be wonderful soil. That would grow a big crop. But if you never actually go outside and plant the seed, the corn's never going to come up. The seed will not magically go from its container and into the ground. Somebody's got to take it and plant it. So you go out there and you plant the seed. You got to put some water on it. You got to give it some nutrients. You got to give it some fertilizer. We've got to plant. We've got to water. And allow God, as Paul says, to give the increase. And in verse 9, he says about us, the church. That's what we are, right? We're the family of God. Notice what he says in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Do you realize you are a fellow worker with God? That you are a fellow laborer with God? It's not just me or someone else by your side, but God is there with you. We are God's fellow laborers. We are each other's fellow laborers. And so this morning, I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the fellow laborers in the Lord's vineyard. Who are they? What do they look like? Are you one of them? Number one, I want us to realize that God's fellow laborers are few. In Numbers, the 14th chapter, we read about two young men, Joshua and Caleb. Now, it's interesting to go back and look at the historical context. You've got the children of Israel were in Egypt. And so God sends Moses there to bring the children, his children, out. Egyptian bondage had been a terrible thing for the children of God. They had suffered greatly. And so God had heard their cry for deliverance. And so God sends Moses, he brings them out, he frees them. And he didn't just, in the middle of the night, sneak them out. But God performs these great miraculous events in order to free them. He shows them and all the world his great power. But more than that, he shows them his love for them. He brings them to the land he had promised, the promised land, the land that is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And so the children of Israel march across and they come to Canaan. And they look out. You imagine they're a little excited. You think there's a big, huge anticipation of what God has in store for them? So they decide, well, we'll send out 10 spies into the land to kind of get an idea of what we're heading into. Now, God's already promised them, I'm going to give you this, but because they're not as strong in their faith as they should, they send out 10 spies. 8 of those 10 spies come back and they give a report of defeat. Of discouragement. 2 of those men come back and give a very different kind of report. Notice what the text says in verse 7. The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. For they are our bread, their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now those other 8 had sat there and talked about all the ways that the people of God were not going to be able to conquer. What did they see when they went into the land? They didn't see the beautiful landscape. They didn't see all the wonders of the land. They focused on all the ways they could not overcome. Caleb and Joshua had a very different vision. They saw things the way God sees them. And so they come back and they say, we can conquer. Just do not fear those there. Now you think about all the numbers of Israelites that had come across. All those thousands and thousands of Israelites. And out of all of those men and women, only 2 had the faith in God that they could overcome. They are the only two, we find out later, that actually entered the land of Canaan. Out of all of those thousands and thousands, only Joshua and Caleb were allowed to enter the promised land. Joshua and Caleb stand out as examples of conquering when the odds are against you. It had been so easy for them to just go along with everybody else. But they chose to stand when no one else would. You think also about Elijah. Elijah, a prophet of God, a man of God, a man that we see as a strong prophet of God. A man who stood up against God when he felt utterly alone. You notice in 1 Kings 18, 20 and 20 through 22, you notice specifically verse 22, he said, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. He saw himself as one man against 400. And he's, despite the odds, despite the numbers against him, he stood up. He stood up for God. He faced the prophets of Baal. And he won a victory by the power of God. James tells us in James 5:17, he talks about Elijah. And it's something interesting he notes here in James 5:17. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a man. And even this great prophet who stood on the mountaintop and saw God bring justice upon the prophets of Baal, who saw God defeat the prophets of Baal, even that man struggled at times with his faith. You notice it isn't long after that, in 1 Kings 19, under the persecution of Jezebel, that he runs and he finds himself in a cave where he's refusing to eat. And God has to send an angel to feed him. Now, in 1 Kings 18, when he says, I alone am left, he's standing on the mountaintop. In 1 Kings 19, when he says, I alone am left, he's in a cave. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel tossed about at times, feeling like you're all alone? It's human nature to feel afraid, to feel fearful. Reality is God's never promised us anything different. In Matthew 7, 13 and following, Jesus says, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in thereby. Because narrow is the gate and difficult. Do you think those three men understood about the difficult way? Which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Luke records this same statement by Jesus, but he adds the word in verse 24, strive. Christianity is a lot about striving. Striving to overcome. Striving to do the right thing. Because as we mentioned this morning in Bible class, there's this inner conflict within us. There's that part of us that wants to do what's right. There's that part of us that wants to serve God, to do the right thing, to teach the gospel. And there's this other part of us that strives against us, that wars against our our soul, our spirit. You're not alone in that. Everyone in here strives. We're all maybe at different, we're at different parts of our journey in that striving, but we're all striving, no matter how young or aged we may be. It all comes down to making choices in our lives. Will we choose to give in to the fear? Will we choose to give in to the crowd? To not stand up? Or will we choose to do what God has called us to do? Jesus says in Matthew 9, verse 37, to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. Man, there's so much opportunity. There's so much opportunity to teach the gospel. There are so many individuals in our number and outside of our number who need to hear the truth, who need to hear the message of the cross, to hear about how Jesus can save them. Will we make the decision to do what God has called us to do? Jesus says the harvest truly is plentiful. Even in our country, where sometimes we wonder how godless we're going to become, there are still so many souls who need to hear the truth that maybe we don't even realize they're looking. He continues, though. He says, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You are those laborers. You are the one that God has called, the few. But the strong. We may be few, but we play an important role in a very important work. In John 15, beginning at verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. We are the branches of Jesus. We are the branches, the arms and the legs and the mouths of the church. It is through your word, it is through your life that others will hear the gospel. I've said it many times and I continue to urge you to consider that there are people in your life who will only be able to hear the gospel through you. You are God's avenue into their lives. There are people in your life that me nor anyone else knows and probably will never, ever come in contact with to share the gospel. You have that gift. You have that opportunity. What will we do with the opportunity? Will we bear the fruit that Jesus has called us to bear? In the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip joins him in that chariot and they're riding along, and Philip asks him about the scripture he's reading from Isaiah 53. Notice the response of the eunuch to Philip's question. He answers a question with a question. And he says, how can I unless someone guides me? He was a man looking to hear the gospel. The gospel message, the message of hope. What did he need? He needed someone to help him on that journey of discovery. There are so many that need our help. Romans chapter 10. Paul writes about this same need in Romans 10, beginning at verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not heard or have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Getting ahead of myself. But before belief can ever occur, and he'll go on in Romans 10:17, verse 17, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't have faith until you've heard about that which you have faith in. And that's why later he goes on to say in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Why are they so beautiful? Those feet are beautiful because they are the instrument that led you to that other individual to hear the most precious message they will ever hear. In Ephesians 4, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and he said, and he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why did he do that? Why did God give us apostles originally? We don't have them around anymore, but we did. Why? Why did he give us prophets? Why did he give us evangelists? Why did he give us elders, Bible class teachers? Notice what he says in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's all about teaching the Word of God. Teaching the Word. And so that's why Jesus, as he stood there before his apostles, this is some of his very last words he's ever going to give to them. What does he say? He says, go. Go what? Go do what? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How are you going to make disciples if you're not going to teach? Is it the preacher's job to teach everyone? Is it the elders' jobs to teach everyone? We don't have elders here. We're really out of luck if we expect that. Is it the missionary's job to teach people about the Word of God? Reality is, it is not. It is all of our job. It is not my job to teach the people in your lives about the Word of Christ. I will help in every way possible. What about those people I'll never meet? Whose job is it to teach them? Paul leaves the Thessalonians and us a powerful message of encouragement, exhortation, and danger in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You notice in verse 7, he says that Christ, Jesus Christ, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's talking about judgment day. He's talking about when God turns to Jesus and he says, it is time, go. Jesus, when he comes the second time, is not going to be about making disciples. It's not going to be about bringing the gospel. When Jesus comes again, it's going to be about judgment. Notice as he continues, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and what? And on those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Think about that statement. On the judgment day, there's going to be no more second chances. There's not going to be no more time to get it right. There's no longer time for you to go to your neighbor or to your family member or to those you love and to teach them the gospel. We're not going to have time anymore to do those things. At that point, time's up. Game's over. What will be the condition of their soul? Well, we have taught them the gospel that they so desperately need to have. We need to have the attitude of God. Paul says to Timothy about the attitude of God that he desires that all men be saved. Do we desire that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Why is God taking so long in sending Jesus? Peter clues us in 2 Peter chapter 3. God's not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, verse 8. But He is, verse 9, long-suffering inward that He, what? Wishes that all men come to repentance. It isn't God's desire that any man be lost. That any woman be lost, any child be lost. God's desire is that we all saved, that we all overcome death. You may say to me, I don't know what to say to people. I don't know how to teach the gospel. You have a wonderful opportunity. I've been talking about this, started off the year talking about it, mentioned it from time to time. I'm going to really start mentioning it in the coming weeks. You don't know what to do. That's okay. A lot of people don't. You have an opportunity to be motivated, to be convicted, and to be taught. Rob Whitaker is going to be with us September 14th and 15th. He's going to teach you practically, how do you set up a Bible study? How many of you know how to do that? How do you even know what to say to someone? He's going to help us understand that. He's going to help us understand how to conduct a Bible study. What's the process? How should I do it? Please make your plans to be with us. I know a lot of events come and go, and sometimes those things kind of start to run through one ear and out the other. We're busy people, aren't we? Have a lot on our plate. What's more important than the salvation of those we love, those we live and work with? Let me encourage you to be a part of this, to make your plans to be a part of it. We are part of an important work. The wonderful thing is at the end of all this, there's a great reward for our labors. Paul says to Timothy, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, but not only for me, but for all those who love His appearing. Paul said, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. He's done what he could do. And he felt prepared for the next step in his journey. Tonight, are you prepared for the next step in your journey? Are you a laborer in the Lord's vineyard? Think about that before you answer. Sometimes we have some repenting to do in our lives. We need to all consider, do I need to make some changes? I encourage you to really consider that. For those who've never become a child of God, there's some real changes that need to take place in your life. Why don't you make those changes before it's too late? Tomorrow is not a promised thing. All we have is now. What will you do with the time you have? If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.